So I began with a question this morning. Who is the most important person in your life? And don't say God. Other than God, who is the most important person in your life? Do you know that the greatest factor in how you view yourself is your perception of what the most important person in your life thinks about you? And did you know that that person's perception of you, because they're not God, can be flawed, it can be incorrect, and frankly, sometimes it can be just plain wrong. They may think that you are someone that you are not. And they may assume things about you that just frankly aren't true. The only way to find a victory over the lies that can cripple us in our lives is to embrace God as the most important person in your life, and to listen to Him. When we know God as He really is, then we begin to know ourselves more accurately. It has been said by one of my favorite writers, his name is A.W. Tozier, and it's the opening line of this book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier. I wish I had been older when he was younger, so I could have heard him in person. I love reading his writings, but he begins this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this statement: what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God, whatever it is that comes to your mind, that is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Until we understand who God really is, our lives will not be all that different from what they have been. Because right living begins with right thinking, and right thinking begins with right thinking about God. Since our greatest problems in life originate in a faulty understanding of who God is, this summer, our sermons during the months of June, July, and August will be focused on God and on God's majesty and God's glory. And nothing is more important in shaping your life than the centrality of God, God's place in the universe. In fact, your thoughts about God will shape and determine how you think about human events, like the tragedy that happened in London last night and in Manchester 2 weeks ago. It will shape how you think about those things. It will shape how you think about the church, how you think about your family, how you think about marriage, how you think about the government, how you think about the nations of the world, how you think about culture and business and work and health and sex and money and food and church. Your view of God will impact how you think about everything in the universe. And God is at the center of the universe. He made you, and He made me, and He made everyone in this room, everyone in our church family, and everyone in your community and in the nations. And He made us all to be satisfied in Him, to find our soul satisfaction in Him. And to be satisfied in God and God alone, and not how much money you make. To be satisfied in God and not in a rising stock market. To be satisfied in God and not in a happy marriage. To be satisfied in God and not being accepted to the perfect college. To be satisfied in God and not in the right group of friends. To be satisfied in God and not how you look. To be satisfied in God and not in your job. To be satisfied in God so that God gets the glory of your heart's affection. That is what I have sought to devote my life to make that crystal clear. And so for these months during the summer, we will be expanding our thoughts about God. And we'll do this by considering different attributes or different distinguishing characteristics or different unique qualities of God. And so these sermons will answer the question for us week after week after week, what is God like? And how might we expect God to act? And I believe that our study of God's attributes can be life-changing if we take time to pause, to think through them, to feel them, not just to think about them, but to feel them and to ponder them. God wants to change my life, and God wants to change your life. Well, let's pray and then get started. Our great God, we love you. We worship you, we adore you, and I pray that because of this series of sermons that I will fall more deeply in love with you, and that these people I love and you love will fall more deeply in love with you, and that you will change my heart and change all of our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, you get to Leviticus, back up. Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to look at verse 14. It's on page 62 of our Bibles in the pews, page 62, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. So find your place, and I'm going to read a sentence to you. Exodus 34, 14 on page 62. This is the word of the Lord. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So is God jealous? And the answer is a resounding yes, yes, yes. But not in the way that you and I are jealous. When we think of jealous people, we often think of people who are angry, people who are driven by insecurity and driven by fear and envy. And so no one would imagine a God who's jealous. And so what does it mean to say that God is jealous? And so to answer that question, I would like to draw your attention to verse 1 of the same chapter, Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. Still page 62. Follow as I read, please. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. Verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Now let me pause there for a moment. You may recall from a sermon that I preached the Sunday after Easter back in April that this is the second time that Moses has ascended to the top of Mount Sinai to receive 10 commandments from God. Back in chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses and his apprentice Joshua climbed the mountain and they disappeared for 40 days, leaving Moses' brother Aaron in charge of the people, and God spent most of this 40 days giving Moses and Joshua the Ten Commandments and also re-giving them to them and establishing elaborate plans for constructing and furnishing and staffing a royal tent for himself a portable worship space that would move around, a tent that in some mysterious way would reflect the spiritual realities of heaven. And then God says to Moses, okay, Moses, we're done. Go back down the mountain. And so he goes back down the mountain and he brings the instructions plus two tablets of stone. And on each of the tablets, God inscribed a copy of the Ten Commandments, one copy for the people and one copy for God. Meanwhile, the Israelites were getting bored and grew tired of waiting for Moses to come back down the mountain. And so they became restless. They became dissatisfied. And they finally decided that Moses is gone forever. He's never coming back. We're done with him. And we'll have to choose another leader. And so they decided, too, that we'll also have to choose another God, because that God and the leader of that God, Moses, will never hear from them again. And if we want to get to our new land of Canaan, we need to choose our own God. So they persuaded Aaron to melt down their gold rings, their bracelets, their earrings, their necklaces, and then cast that jewelry in the shape of a calf. Now, here in chapter 34, after pleading for mercy on behalf of the ancient Israelites, Moses approaches God again in verse 9 in your Bibles, chapter 34, verse 9. Lord, he said, if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. God responds in the next verse, verse 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. In other words, God says, I'm willing to go back and start over again in our relationship with the Ten Commandments, which were a summary of the terms of his covenant with Israel. So sometimes in a relationship we might find ourselves in, we wish that we could go back and hit the restart button because things didn't get off on a good foot, or they got off well, but then we hit a pothole and we just want to go back and restart, relaunch. That's basically what's happening here. In verse 10, God promises to do spectacular things with Israel for all the nations of the world to see and behold, but God expects Israel to do something. Verse 11 tells us what that something is. Obey what I command you today. So God says, my end of the bargain is I'm going to do spectacular things and all the nations of the world are going to go, whoa, the God of Israel is the greatest. But you need to do something. And it's simply stated in verse 11, obey what I command you today. Verse 12, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. So these are the tools that they would use, these foreign peoples, to worship false gods. And God says, I want you to go through and I want you to wipe it all out. All of this is a lifestyle of obedient response to the first of the Ten Commandments, which some of you know, which is simply, you shall have no other gods before me. That command and what God instructs here calls us to undivided loyalty to the one true God of the Bible, not the God of my imagination, not the God that I constructed in my own heart, but the one true God of the Bible. God wants us to worship him exclusively and to worship him alone. Next sentence, verse 14 in your Bibles. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In the ancient world of Bible times, one's name was not merely a label or a tag, but it was a statement of one's character. So I have a question for you. If I were to ask you, you and I were having a one-on-one conversation in the foyer after church, and I were to look at you and say, so who are you? How would you respond? If I were to ask it a different way and ask, what gives you your identity? Your answer, whether true or false, defines your life. You might identify yourself by your ethnicity, or by your job history, or by the schools you attended, or by your marital status, or your parental role. Perhaps you would define who you are by your political leanings, if you're very brave. Maybe you consider yourself to be summed up in a Myers-Briggs category. So I might, if you were to ask me, I might say, well, I'm an ENFJ. Or your psychiatric diagnosis, whatever that might be on the DSM-5. Your sense of self might be based on money, or a lack thereof, or on achievements, or failures. or on the approval of others, or their rejection, or your self-esteem, or your self-hatred. Perhaps you think that your sins define you. You struggle with anger, so you would say, I'm an angry person, or you struggle with an addiction, so I'm an addict, or you struggle with anxiety, so I'm an anxious people pleaser. Perhaps struggles in life define you, disability or cancer or divorce. Even your Christian identity might be anchored in something that is not like, that is not God-like, like Bible knowledge, where you're identified as someone who just knows all the facts and the details and the stories of the Bible. What is at the core of your identity as a person? Who are you? Believe it or not, jealousy is at the core of God's identity. Today, if you and I were to ask God the question, who are you? God would look right back at us and say, I am jealous. Jealousy is at the core of God's identity as God. Entrenched within the depths of God's character burns the blazing fire of jealousy. Now, emotions and feelings in general frequently suffer from neglect and ignorance among Christians. Our usual thoughts about jealousy are often based on our experience of it in our own lives and the common understanding of jealousy, which is that it is mostly bad. Why is that? Because for most of us, jealousy is often the result of deep insecurity inside a person. For most of us, envy and jealousy are synonymous. Envy. I'm going to show you a distinction between these two. Envy is a desire to gain possession of something that does not belong to you. Jealousy, on the other hand, is a strong desire to maintain relational faithfulness and keep possession of something that does belong to you. Jealousy can certainly be bad, but jealousy can also be good. Since we know that God cannot sin because God is holy, and since we know that God's name is jealous, his jealousy can't be the sinful jealousy that we feel in our hearts. And so what does it mean to say that God is a jealous God, that his name is jealous? I'd like to offer you a definition that I think captures it well. Jealousy in God is that passionate energy by which he is provoked and by which he is stirred and moved to take action against whatever or whoever stands in the way of his enjoyment of what he loves and desires. God is a jealous God. This is what I believe it means to say that God is a jealous God. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, God reminds his people that he's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. In fact, in this week's sermon recollect, sermon discussion questions, I just listed passage after passage after passage after passage for you to read and summarize what it says about God and his jealousy. Over and over in the Bible, it says God is jealous. God's jealousy is for his own honor, and God's jealousy is for the faithfulness of his people to him, and God's jealous for the undivided allegiance and affection of his people, which is why the first of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Here in Exodus 34, God gives Moses the central demands of relating to God in their relationship with him. This is a covenant that God repeatedly in the Bible compares to marriage. In this metaphor of marriage as the covenant relationship between God and his people, in that metaphor, God is the husband of his people, and we, his people, are his bride. When we become Christians, when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we trust in Christ for our eternal salvation, to eternally save us from our sin and our sins, we're saying to God, I will be yours. God, I belong to you. God, I submit to you and to your kingship as the center of the universe. God, I believe that Christ died in my place as a sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God, I will be yours. This word translated jealous in verse 14 describes the intense emotions of wounded love. God is jealous when his people share themselves with any other. In fact, when my wife and I counsel couples about to be married, we talk about the one flesh union of marriage, which Genesis 2:24 talks about, the leaving and the cleaving. And I describe how they each come to marriage, this couple in waiting, this bride and this groom to be, the bride elect and the groom elect, how they sit there on the sofa in my office and I go, you will come to this marriage with your personal stories, with your personal wounds, with your hurts, with your fears, with your dysfunctions, with your shame, with your student loans, with your joys, with your blessings, and you'll both bring this stuff together and you'll start writing together when you're married another story, and it'll be your story together. It's like this. This is the way I would illustrate it. On the wedding day, the man and the woman walk into a circle as they share the vows. And the circle, think of it as an invisible force field. Think Star Wars. The circle that a married couple steps into on their wedding day is morally impenetrable. It's an impassable barrier that excludes every other person alive who's outside of the circle. That's marriage. That's intimacy. That's commitment. That is shared life together. As Christians, our relationship with God is like a marriage. Jesus Christ, he gives his life for us. Jesus Christ steps into the circle with us. He takes us as his bride individually, as well as corporately, all of us who have placed our faith and trust in him. In response to this initiative of Jesus, we become Christians and we say, I am yours. And we commit ourselves to him inside the circle, inside this force field of exclusiveness. I offer you two illustrations from my personal life. Who can tell me what that is on the screens? It's an apple. How many of you like apples? What's your favorite kind of apple? I hear a lot of delicious. So golden, delicious, Gala, Fuji, thank you. I heard that Fuji. Did you hear that Fuji? Granny Smith, all kinds of apples out there. So I don't know what kind of apple this is, but it's here to represent someone. This apple represents my wife because my wife is the apple of my eye. I know that's corny, but I know. Please. She didn't know this was coming. I just mentioned to her in passing this morning, by the way, I'm going to mention you in my sermon. I will not voluntarily share the cherished spot that my wife holds with another. God gave my wife to me over 38 years ago, and I imagine if I were to receive a text or an email or a phone call with news that a prince had been spotted on a horse delivering flowers to her, or if he could sing, singing to her outside our window, and if I got news of that, what if I felt nothing? What if I said nothing? What if I did nothing? What would we think of a man or a woman who does not experience jealous feelings when another person approaches his or her spouse and threatens to win his or her affection? I am jealous for the exclusiveness and the loyalty and the wholeheartedness and the purity of my marriage, and God feels the same way about his relationship with his people. The Bible says that the husband's body belongs to his wife and his wife's body belongs to the husband. The marriage bond is so special that it cannot tolerate a third person in it. Two's company, three's a crowd. I offer you this summary statement by Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, who's president of Wheaton. He says this: no husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. It would make him intensely jealous, and rightly so. God feels the same way about his people. His commitment to us is total. His love is exclusive, passionate, intense. In a word, jealous. God is jealous. Like me as a husband, God is jealous for the devotion and the wholeheartedness and the faithfulness and the love of his bride, his people. God is a jealous God. Let me give you a second example. I used an apple. I'll use a photo now. This is my sweet daughter, who is the mother of our sweet granddaughter. And this photo was taken on her wedding day 7.5 years ago. And I chose this because she got married in this room. She came down this aisle on my arm and on her brother's arm and came and stood right here where my son-in-law was here, and he came down and I walked her down that aisle. Imagine that you are me, the father of the bride, standing at your side, clinging to your arm, is the most beautiful young lady that you've ever seen. She's your child. She's your daughter. And at the altar stands the bridegroom. Your task is really quite simple. Escort her safely down the aisle with focus, without hesitation. Your role is to help her keep her eyes fixed on the bridegroom. Your task is to do whatever you must do to keep her heart fixed and riveted on the man waiting for her arrival at the altar. But above all else, describe for her the glory of the groom, speak highly of him, impress upon her that he alone can satisfy humanly the longings of her soul. Describe the sacrificial love that he has consistently displayed as you walk her. Now you can see from the photo, I didn't need to help her stay focused. She's looking and smiling, showing her dimple. She was like, that's where I'm headed. Psalm 78:58 says, they angered God by building shrines to other gods. They made him jealous with their idols. Exodus 34:14 says, do not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In his book titled, Is God a Moral Monster? Paul Copan, who's a professor at a Christian school in Florida, asked this question, when can jealousy be a good thing? And here's part of his answer. In God's case, it's when we're rummaging around the garbage piles of life and avoiding the source of satisfaction. It reminds me of a comic strip I once saw of a dog who had been drinking out of a toilet bowl with water dripping from his snout. Fido looks up to tell us, it doesn't get any better than this. Instead of enjoying fresh spring water, we look for stagnant, crummy substitutes that inevitably fail us. He goes on and says this, a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the creator of the universe would so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal, end quote. God is saying, I'm jealous for you. Don't go drink toilet water and think that it doesn't get any better than this. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the word for jealousy literally means, are you ready for this? To become intensely red. It's a reference to the effects of anger on one's facial complexion. You ever been around someone and they don't have to tell you they're mad? You just know because they're glowing. Rudolph had a shiny red nose, but their whole face is aglow. That's what jealousy means, literally, becomes intensely red. Jealousy in God is not a green-eyed monster like we read about in Shakespeare's Othello, but a red-faced lover who will not tolerate any rivals in his relationship with his people. It's common for our loyalty to be divided between God and other priorities or rivals or idols. Our idols are those things and people to which our hearts bow to other than God. An idol is anything in my life that occupies the place that God and God alone should occupy. An idol is something created that takes God's place. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've heard people say to me, I don't have any idols. I don't have any golden calves sitting around my house. I don't have any statues. I don't have any. And I just submit to you that I have all kinds of idols, and my heart is an idol factory. And so is yours. We have personal idols. Money and greed are idols when we sacrifice family to make money. Romantic love is an idol when we think I'm nobody unless this person I met in English class pays attention to me. To topple idols like that, we have to understand God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, you'll continue to cling to and to possess and to rely in unhealthy ways on your husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance. No person can meet all of your needs. When we put that expectation on people, we make them idols. And we have religious idols. We can make a good thing like knowing the Bible. We can make that an idol if we're not careful. We can be in love with the Bible and with the teachings of the Bible and with Bible doctrine just for the sake of knowledge and rightness of belief instead of learning for the sake of expressing our love for being loved by God and obedient to Him. We can make outward performance an idol. For example, we might think, you know what, I'm better than you because I go to church most Sundays and I don't see you. Or I go to my small group every week, and you're not even in one. Or I don't listen to so-and-so kind of music. We also have cultural idols, like individualism. The individual and his or her feelings are absolute. Therefore, you cannot tell someone they are wrong. You can't be offensive to someone. You can't tell someone what to believe or how to live. You must be tolerant. Individualism even shows up among Christians. The stagnant, immature Christian is just like the atheist and the agnostic because the immature Christian, the stagnant Christian, doesn't want God sniffing around in his or her life. And these immature Christians are okay with a deistic concept of God. And a deistic God is a God who is impersonal and remote and distant and uncaring, and he doesn't meddle in your business or get up in your stuff because he's out there at a distance and we're here. And so, God, you stay out there unless I need something. And otherwise, this is my life and I'll live my life like I very well please. Do not meddle, God. Do not get in my business or get in my stuff. The deistic God makes no demands of us as Christians. There's no expectation on us. We don't expect Him to intervene in our lives. And so both unbelievers and some believers want to be left alone to live life the way they want to live without God annoying them or one of their fellow bothersome Christians annoying them by suggesting from the Word of God something that they might want to consider doing or not doing. God is jealous, but His jealousy is a reflection of His commitment to us because God loves us. Jealous This word, jealous, it's the word here in Exodus 34 comes from the same root word translated this in the Bible, zealous. Jealous, zealous. They're from the same root word in the original language of the Bible. To be zealous for God is to be passionate about God. To be zealous for God is to be jealous for the honor of God. To be zealous for God is to be serious about seeing God's name enlarged and magnified and lifted up and exalted. As we sang earlier, God be lifted high in us. We should be zealous for that, for lifting God's name high. Not diminishing it. So how can we know if we are zealous for God or if we're making God jealous? Well, here's a statement that may be of help. It begins with a question. What are you living, really living for? It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. You're always making something look big. So is it God? Or is it something else? What are you making look big? What am I making look big in my life? This week, may I invite you to take some time and stop and take stock of your life. We'll never live a zealous life unless we intend to intentionally live a zealous life. And it starts with an honest look at how we're spending our one and only lives. You and I have 168 hours every week. Consider how you are spending your 168 hours and how you wish you were spending it. Take some time out this week, if I can encourage you to do this, and write out how you spend your time. Write out every activity, no matter how insignificant it seems to you. Where are you investing your time? Where are you investing your time? And then consider another resource in addition to your time, your money. Look at your budget. Look at your credit card statements. Look at your bank statements. Look at your cash flow. Where are you investing your money? This exercise will help us check where our hearts are, because where we spend our time and money reveals where our treasure is. And where our treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. As you think about your life and you think about the jealousy of God, remember this summary statement: there is nothing better than God that will satisfy your soul. That's why a prayer that I pray almost every day for myself, for my wife, for my kids, I pray, oh God, and I name us all by name, help me find my soul's satisfaction in you. Help my wife find her soul's satisfaction in you. Help, and I name my kids, 3 by birth, 3 by marriage, my granddaughter. I want to find my soul's satisfaction in God. Because nothing better than God will ever satisfy my soul. When we become Christians, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we trust Christ to eternally save us from our sin and our sins, we're saying to God, God, I will be yours. I will be yours. God has an exclusive claim on us. So because of his great love for us, it's driven by his great love for us. Because of his great love for us, he is a jealous God. And when we are unfaithful to him, God reacts with jealousy. And because of his jealousy, God relentlessly pursues those he loves when we stray. And so, as I think about the jealousy of God, I find great comfort in it. I know I belong to him when I feel the convicting work of the Spirit of God in me, driven by his jealousy to draw me back to my great God.